Father in heaven, we're thankful for your goodness to us once again. And Lord, we gather this morning before corporate worship to think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners like us. And what a treasured doctrine it is that we're thinking about, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to think rightly about this teaching, what it means, what it doesn't mean. And Lord, that it would help us glorify you more and more in all the days that you've appointed for us. So be with us this morning, Lord, and teach us marvelous things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One announcement that I'll make here, and I may make it again, but Lisa and I are going to go see that movie Monday evening, Unplanned. It's at like 7:15. If anybody wants to go, you're welcome to connect with us. And so, but we're going to go. And it's at Holland 7, which is the one over on Waverly. I don't know. I honestly don't know. Anne might know if you ask her later. But I honestly don't know. Okay. Well, it may be. I have to say I really don't know. Near the end of World War I, General Pershing sent a message to the troops in Europe that there was going to be a huge victory parade in Paris, and America was allowed to contribute 2,700 soldiers to this parade. Not only did this mean a trip to Paris, but these men would all get brand new uniforms, right, because they're representing the U.S. For those who wanted to volunteer, there were only two requirements that had to be met. First, they had to have a clean military record, kind of a no-brainer. And second, they had to be at least 186 centimeters tall. Jeff just went. And that's really the import of this story. There was a group of Americans who had been guarding an ammo dump. And like most of the rest of the vets who got this news, they were excited thinking about what an incredible opportunity it was to go to Paris, get a new uniform. The problem was, being Americans, none of them knew for sure how tall 186 centimeters was. And since none of them knew exactly what the height requirements were, what do you suppose they started to do? Well, they started to simply compare. What's that? They Googled it. Right. Even Al Gore hadn't been invented. Yeah, is that what you said? Yeah. Anyway, they started standing back to back and comparing themselves to one another. Apparently the taller soldiers were teasing the shorter ones. Too bad for you, Shorty. We'll think of you when you're in Paris. But eventually, the officer of this company of troops showed up, and he knew how tall 186 centimeters is. It's about 6'1¼". And that's pretty tall, especially World War I times. And it turned out not a single soldier in that entire company was tall enough. Even the tallest man was not tall enough. And one of the things that caught my attention in this story, and it was actually told by Donald Greyhouse, who was at the parade, and this was a story he experienced firsthand. One of the things that caught my attention in the telling of the story is how confident the taller men were in the fact that they were actually going to be tall enough, even though they didn't have a clue as to what the actual requirement was. They just assumed, if I'm taller than you, I'm tall enough. I mean, I can almost hear the more vertically blessed saying, well, I'm a bit taller than Frank, and I'm quite a bit taller than Joe, and I'm a whole lot taller than Stubby Man over there, right? But in the end, none of the men made the cut. And being a bit taller than their fellow soldiers didn't make a bit of difference. And here's the thing, despite the clear teaching of the Bible, there are a lot of people who think that's how salvation works. We compare our perceived personal righteousness to another, and that's how we think we know if we're right with God. We look at a neighbor or a friend, And in our mind, we're convinced we're spiritually taller. We're spiritually more righteous. Because we would never do the things on Sunday they do, or we'd never let the children, our children, behave the way their children behave, or we'd never go see the movie they go to see. Or we might ponder just how spiritually short, spiritually unrighteous our neighbor or friend might be, because they use different language, have different daily priorities, read different books, go to a different church, go to no church. And just so we're clear, I'm not suggesting those things are insignificant. What I'm saying, and not at all suggesting, but actually say with the full authority of thus says the Lord, is that those things cannot and do not make a person right with God. And yet, truth be told, that's how most people think of salvation. They look around, stack themselves up to another, and imagine on the basis of those kinds of comparisons that God will invite them to march in the victory parade up Mount Zion. Because surely our spiritual height surpasses those around us. Well, our catechism lesson helps us avoid the soul-destroying pride and self-righteousness that necessarily flows out of such a wrong-headed view. Last week we learned the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And positively speaking, we were taught that we're made right with God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, all I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. That's how we're made right with God. And this week's lesson begins to explain why it has to be that way. Why our righteousness simply cannot make us right with God. So we're going to... my wife walked around the corner and she winked at me, and I didn't know if that meant anything or... Okay. No, she's not feeling real, real well. She's having some allergies, so... So that's where we pick up this morning, Lord's Day 24, question and answers 62 through 64. So let's read those together. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned, it's a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. It's interesting. The Catechism sort of follows the opposite line, somewhat the opposite line of Romans. Romans presents why our righteousness fails, then the doctrine of justification. Here they presented the doctrine of justification, and now they're coming at it from a slightly different perspective. They want to say, why is this necessary? And here's the answer, sin. I remember somebody jokingly saying this years ago, actually a young man, Chris Pfeiffer. He used to say, in Sunday school, you can almost answer every single question with either sin, glory, or Jesus Christ. That's 80%. So no cheap answers. But the answer to this question really is sin. But it's not a simple answer. We've got to think about the totality of what the Bible teaches us about sin. So why are our best works still imperfect? Because we're still in this world. And what does this world have to do with our works? The world's full of sin. Does that impact us? And we let it impact us, don't we? I could say it that way. We do live in a world that seeks to corrupt us. Part of the problem is we let it corrupt us, right?
Well, I would even say that we're corrupt to begin with. Yeah. Our root is corrupt.
Yeah.
And so it's like a weed in a garden that's infected with the or a plant that's infected and the root becomes corrupt. It's never going to produce what's required, what you require of it.
Yeah. And what about the believer who is regenerate? And so the power of sin has been broken. And we're instructed to no longer use our members, you know, our body parts, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We're to no longer use those things for unrighteousness, but righteousness. Why are even those works still incapable of adding to our salvation? What makes them imperfect? And it goes to Todd's issue, and there's a lot of different answers. Because of indwelling sin that's still within us, right? How does your motive impact your ability to do good works? And by the way, we're going to, I think it's question and answer 92, something like that. One of the true Heidelbergers can tell me. But we're going to deal specifically with good works and the importance of it. But why are even our good works that Christians can do insufficient to contribute to being made right with God?
Why you do it.
Yeah.
Speaking for myself, I've done things for neighbors strictly because I wanted to. And, you know, to help them out and not tell anybody.
Yeah.
But then walking back from their house, they say, oh, that was pretty good of me.
Well, that's the issue. Very little of what we do is selfless. Very little of what we do has the kind of love that is pictured for us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the kind of love we're called to as a new commandment, right? Christ's dying love is the pattern for our love, a fully sacrificing love. And we don't do that, right? As Don said, so often we're motivated by some kind of self-serving reasons. We do it because we want to get a little something out of it. And by the way, that necessarily makes love wrong. Because if I do an act of love because I want to get from you, whatever I did wasn't love. Because love doesn't do to get, love does. Everybody follow what I'm saying? No. Jeff, you were going to say?
I put other people off on the road, you know.
That's a good start.
That's a good start. But I can make that look good on the outside. But I'll tell you what, when somebody cuts me off to this day, my internal heart is anger. And I'll never master that. But that's enough. I feel like I might even stay because I'm still struggling with selfish sin, of anger. That's just one of many indwelling sins. So as Christians, we've got to be careful that we can clean up the outside and make it all look good. But our sin is so internal and so deep. So in short, you're still flicking them off.
Just not raising your arm.
Yeah.
That's it.
I go back to last week's lesson. Even though my conscience accused me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, and having never kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all the evil, nevertheless. Now, make no mistake, when Ursinus wrote this, he was not, as we're going to see, trying to lead us to licentious living, to say, okay, you can just live any old way you want. That's what question and answer 64 addressed. But he was also a man who was keenly aware of the human condition, right? And this is something we have to be aware of. And from a practical point of view, how does this help believers from becoming self-righteous? How does this serve as a guard to know that none of my righteousness contributes to my right standing with God? How does that prevent believers from becoming self-righteous? Or even said a different way, how does it keep us properly humble?
Outside of your own ability to be able to save you. That's what God has provided in Christ. And so, you know, it's relieving that we don't have to count on any of our works. We don't have to use any of our ability to be saved, because Christ did that.
Yeah, and it helps us, be reminded that we're really not any better, right? I said this a few years ago in a sermon. I had someone get after me, but they weren't convincing, and I'd say it today, as I'm going to say it right now. What Hitler did against the Jews, was not as bad as you telling a little white lie against God. In other words, your offense against God is greater than his offense against humanity, because God's infinite and eternal, and so was the offense. Now, I'm not saying we become Hitlers. I'm saying it puts us in perspective. We're not right with God because we're better or have done better things. And if we really get that, it makes a difference in how we, even unbelievers, right? Because they don't know any better. Any other discussion there? How it keeps us humble, keeps us from becoming self-righteous, holier than thou. And you know what's interesting? This doctrine can become a means to do that. Well, I believe in justification by faith alone. you know, you do the Reformed walk. If somebody questions you, you give them the Reformed backhand and it's all good, right? In other words, we can even have a self-righteous sense about good doctrine, all sorts of things. What makes us right with God is not good doctrine, good living. It's finished work of Christ, period. And that opens our hearts in a unique way to the people around us and enables us to see them in a different way. Any comments, questions?
Sacrifice is putting off your own desires. That's what true love is. So I think using those two words together is really important. Like, I want to love my wife, I want to serve my wife the way that God wants me to. That means I have to sacrifice. That means I have to sacrifice my own desires if they're wrong. And, you know, so I think that's important to understand. For loving God, it's sacrificing any of our desires because they're 100% terrible.
Yeah. It's interesting you'd mentioned your relationship with your wife. I recently read about a news commentator, I guess a fairly famous one on Fox News. She and her husband are getting a divorce. She's blonde, but aren't they all? And so, I can't really. And I remember reading the news article. It said, "Well, we're getting a divorce. There was no cheating. We've just fallen out of love." And my thought was, "You've never been in love," because You see, if I love you because you produce a feeling in me, I'm loving you because I want to get something from you. This goes back to what I said earlier, right? Love is saying, I'm going to do what's right for you, irrespective of how I feel or the consequences to me. And preeminently, it's to love God and our neighbor. Second. Yeah. The point is, it really should, to use the language we'll see this morning, it should shut our mouths. It should stop our mouths before God. We have nothing to say except for, thank you. Thank you for the righteousness. And I mean that in a heartfelt way, not a glib way. So, I'll look up a couple of verses. Galatians 3, I think we'll just look at this. Actually, this passage for this question. Galatians 3. Verses 10 through 12. Galatians 3, 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For as it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And Even Christians who embrace the doctrine of justification by faith, they so often want to smuggle works back into the equation, right? That's why I'm hitting this, that's the ground. The basis of our justification is the righteousness of Christ. That's how we're justified. I'm hitting this because even believers who know that, and they know it at the moment of salvation, that's how they're declared right with God. After years, maybe decades of walking with the Lord, maybe many, many decades of walking with the Lord, it's easy enough to start putting our works back in that place as part of the ground and think, God accepts me for Christ, and because, by golly, I'm a pretty good guy. And that is in every one of our hearts, because what Todd said is right. There's that root in us. And here's the thing, we are hardwired. I should say we've been miswired after the fall for self-righteousness. To say, I'm good, and I'm good enough to please God. And while certainly the unbeliever would say, I actually ought to be God, and the believer could never say that, that wiring, that hard wiring is there. I'm good. And we want to put that in there. And here's the thing. The moment we put our work in there as the ground of our justification, we will necessarily be holier than thou. We'll be self-righteous because we've got that little sliver to stand on it, just how good we are. And what we're doing is putting God in debt to us, even on a little sliver. That's blasphemous.
Well, in the story that you opened this Sunday school up with, makes the point that we think we're good, but we only think we're good as we look horizontally.
Right.
If we really understand God's pure holiness, we would think that way, but we don't look that way. We look horizontally.
And that's my point with the Hitler. I realize the language. It's something of an exaggeration, linguistically, I guess, but it's sort of theologically true, right? So, but it's to make the point, because that's how we see things. I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. You may make me bad, but I'm not going to saute you up for dinner. Right? And, I mean, that's how we think. You were going to say, Todd?
Well, I'm just thinking, Jesus' whole parable about the publican and the,
yeah.
That's really against self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. And when the disciples say, Lord, where else can we go?
Yeah.
You have the words of eternal life. And that's how our attitude should always be. Where else? There's nowhere else to go to be saved other than through Jesus.
Yeah.
And so that's...
And I guess one of the practical points I wanted this to reach within us is that it ought to give us sympathy for sinners, sympathy for unbelievers, right? And I think it's pretty easy to look down on. So, well, sort of building on what Jeff said, question and answer 63, how can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? And the reward's not earned, it's a gift of grace. This is a very interesting catechism question, because, and a helpful one, because a lot of people don't like to think about this. They don't like to acknowledge that there are going to be different rewards in heaven. But the Bible's pretty overwhelmingly clear that God's going to reward certain things in heaven. Right? I'm going to read just through some verses real quick in Matthew 6 to set this up. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Let's begin with verse 3 and 4. I'm just going to spot read through this. Matthew 6, verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Reward you. Skip down to verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who sees in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the treasures that we're laying up clearly in this context are the rewards, aren't they? And I think this makes some Christians uncomfortable. And it does for a couple reasons. Some is just bad theology that's plagued evangelicalism since the 1950s and the doctrine of once saved, always saved. So they really need to flatten out the gospel and say, listen, if you've ever made a mental... If you've said, yes, Jesus died for my sins, okay, get off my back. Okay, you're saved forever. Nothing you do matters. You're safe. I mean, that's not as crazy as it sounds. I mean, I know lots of people who hold to a kind of gospel like that. And in that view, there can't be any acknowledgement that God would reward good works because they've spent their whole life with none. Right? So that's a problem. The bigger problem is biblically, that's clear. But this goes to Jeff's point. One of the reasons rewards challenge us is because we think in these terms, right? It's like on an earthly plane, I'll use baseball as an example, right? If I can go up to bat, right, against pro pitchers and hit the ball 2 out of 10 times, well, I'm not going to play very long, am I? If I go up there and I hit the ball 3 times out of 10 every year, I'm making bank. And the difference between one is he's going to be a bricklayer, and the difference in the other is he's going to be living in a mansion. So that's how we see rewards on a horizontal plane, because we compare in this context. I think we do well to be reminded who God is. When God rewards us, He's the God who spoke and the entire creation came into existence by the power of His Word. When He gives us a reward, it's like a two-year-old that brings us a cookie and says, I want you to have this chocolate cookie. To me. And I don't like chocolate, but I take it. But my point is, we see these things too in that horizontal level. Instead of realizing it's God condescending to give us something. Maybe my analogy didn't work, but yeah.
It's kind of like kids, like kind of like what you said. If the kid draws it, your little 3-year-old, 4-year-old, whatever, draws a picture, and the picture sticks, right? As far as art goes. But because he's your child, you accept it and you love it, you hang it on the refrigerator. And I see my works that way with God because of Christ. He sees them as good even though they're polluted and tainted.
I've got to tell the story because it accentuates your point. Sinclair Ferguson had finished preaching a sermon and he went to the back and he's shaking hands as people leave. And he said that a little child, maybe 3 or 4 years old, had been drawing a picture while he was preaching and presented him the picture. And on it, the child was old enough to write, so 3 or 4, whatever that would be. It had 2 circles. One was God and one was man, and then 2 captions. God is good, I am not. And the kid gave it to Sinclair Ferguson. Right? That's how we offer things to God. I mean, even more dramatic. So, hey, they're sitting under Sinclair Ferguson. right? So there are rewards, but they don't earn or merit God's favor because they're all of grace. Our good works are a function of being united to Christ, so that our whole life is offered to God through Christ.
I mean, just to even extend it further, even finances, you know, when we give, church, or we give, it's not like we're adding to God's special store of money. God owns everything.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
We give because God has given. It's not like we're trying to add to God's storehouse. And I know there's a passage about that. But
sure.
It's kind of another way of thinking about it. That doesn't mean, well, it's all God's anyway. I don't have to give.
Right.
You know, that's not the point.
Well, I think what you're getting at is very helpful. And you can tell me if this is, because this is what I'm hearing, you're reminding us that God doesn't need anything that we have to offer Him. It's a matter of grace that we're in Christ and everything we do is sanctified by virtue of being in Christ, that we even have the privilege of offering Him our little rewards. But God doesn't need any of them. If we don't give, it doesn't diminish His glory. It just diminishes us. Well, then the final question, I'll move on to the... Any other comments? We have a minute, I guess. About the rewards issue. Because this can be a tough one, right? Okay. Not for you guys. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. It's impossible, right? This is just a simple way of saying, if you're saved, your life is going to be changed. If the Holy Spirit has entered your life, and your heart is no longer a stone, but it's been made flesh, and you've gone from being dead in your trespasses and sin to being made alive in Christ Jesus, there's going to be some real, tangible evidence or fruit from your conversion. Right? John 15:5 makes this point. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now, I'm going to read this again and I want you to listen. Tell me if you can pick out any imperative. You know what an imperative is, right? A command. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Somewhat of a trick question. There aren't any. There aren't any imperatives. This is who you are. Jesus is saying, if you're in me and I'm in you, you're bearing fruit. And here's the conclusion. If you're not bearing fruit, then the problem steps back to, then you're not in Christ and he's not in you. Right? And if that's the case, you're never going to respond to the grace of God that says you're declared righteous for the sake of Christ by saying, woohoo, let me live it up then. That's an impossibility. Something Paul's going to deal with powerfully later in our study of Romans when we get to chapter 6. And he's dealing with what it means to be united to Christ and how that impacts all of our lives that we're hidden in Christ in a special way. And these in some sense are basic doctrines, but they're doctrines we easily forget and easily lose our grip on. And I go back to my illustration about sort of the evangelical doctrine of once saved, always saved that emerged. And by the way, it emerged in the 50s. That mindset didn't exist even in, and I'm not talking about Reform, I'm talking about just in evangelical circles. Guys like A.W. Tozer would have known nothing of that kind of doctrine. They would have believed if you're saved, you could truly saved, you'd never lose your salvation. But they would have never made salvation, okay, once upon a time I said this thing when I was moved by some really great singing, and but then for the next 60 years, it had no impact on my life. And then when that guy dies, somebody stands up at his funeral and preaches him into heaven. That became very popular. Like I say, right about 1950s. Very dangerous. R.C. Sproul once said, as Americans, we don't believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We believe in the doctrine of justification by death alone. You know how you're justified in America? You die. And if you don't believe that, go to any funeral anywhere, and usually the preacher's going to preach that guy into heaven, irrespective of their life. Right? Comments? Questions? How do we view the fruits in our life? How do we evaluate them? Let me rephrase it. Do we evaluate them? Do we self-consciously evaluate them? Do we stop and pause and say, what evidences do I see in my life? What fruit do I see in my life? Do we see the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so on.
I think we do. You know, because anything that happens in your life like this, even when I was diagnosed, I still felt that God was blessing me because so many people were so helpful and everything too. But I know that it's, you know, it is not well, but I still feel very blessed, so I feel like it's, I don't know if it's called fruit, so
it's peace, yeah. And peace is fruit of the Spirit. In fact, Paul, again, this is something we'll see when we get to Romans 5. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, he's talking there primarily about being reconciled to God. There's peace with God in the sense that there's no longer hostility between sinner and God because of Jesus Christ. But it's that peace with God that enables peace to be experienced in other aspects of life, right? So.
I had a conversation about this. If it's right, continue to look at yourself and look at your words and see. But the Bible clearly teaches to test yourself to see that you're in the Spirit. I think the conclusion of that conversation came, yes, test yourself regularly, but in what manner are you testing yourself? Are you testing yourself in is this good enough for God, or am I living in the light of what God's done for me? And that two very different ways of looking at it, but it's still, you know, we're still called to continually observe and make sure that we are, you know, on that path. That's very important, in fact.
And it's interesting because the path you describe is multifaceted, but it always should lead to the same place, right? I am convinced we don't do this enough. We don't say, you know, we don't take spiritual inventory.
I think part of the reason we don't is if we feel if we do that, it's prideful.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, that's why I say where it should lead us, because it could potentially lead us there. But then that indicates that we're not understanding something like the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But you're right. I think it can definitely lead us there.
A lot of Reformed believers especially stay away from doing that because they don't want to be prideful.
Yeah. And here's the thing. This is where we have to be careful. What this doctrine offers is immense comfort and assurance, if I can say it this way, when rightly understood and applied. In other words, we take stock of our spiritual inventory. And I say, Jeff mentioned about wigging out when somebody cuts him off. And that he feels like he has very little victory over that. And I can tell you, like, if I go back 20 years, there were certain sins that the Lord has almost given me complete victory over. There are other sins that I struggle with almost as much today as I did 20 years ago. And that's God's plan, right? So I can look at one and say, praise God. I can look at the other and say, oh, my Chip. But here's where it's got to lead you. Not to this place where you're doing a deep analytical investigation about the kind of faith you have. And that's where it can take us, to a kind of introspection. I need to look more at me. That's never the solution. The solution is always, oh no, I've got to look at Christ. He sanctified me in these areas. I've got to look at Christ. I need a lot more sanctification in these areas. I've got to look to Christ. It's the same path. If we understand this. Why? Because he's the basis of our righteousness. So we can evaluate our fruit, and we can do it, but the end goal is not the evaluating process. It's to get our eyes back to Christ. And I don't do this very well. And I might be alone because here's my tendency. Okay, I wasn't as organized this week as I should have been. Therefore, next week I'm going to be more organized. And that's not a good example. I'm trying to think of something without confessing a particular sin, and I don't want to. And I don't feel humble enough. I don't feel humble enough to do that this morning, honestly. But I look at an area where I sinned this week, and I say, okay, then you know what that necessarily means? Next week I got to try harder. That's how we're hardwired. That's not the gospel. Next week I've got to look more to Christ. That's always the answer. Right? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you, and we bless your great name for Jesus Christ, an all-sufficient Savior, our Savior, the one that gave his life for ours, to justify the unrighteous. Lord, we pray as we gather together to worship you corporately with our brothers and sisters, that our hearts would be united, our voices would be lifted high, and your praise would be exalted. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.